All right, we have come to the conclusion of our previous study and are on our present study, starting today, on the Incarnation by Saint Athanasius. Of course, you can discern that the reason we're going to be studying the Incarnation is that we have begun today the season of Advent, which culminates in the Feast of the Incarnation, Christmas, or the Christ Mass. What I would like to do in the purpose of studying Athanasius is, first of all, to introduce you to a very famous church father in the original work. Of course, I'm not going to read to you in Greek, but I am going to read to you nevertheless. And it's really funny about this particular edition of On the Incarnation is included at the beginning an article by C.S. Lewis about On the Incarnation, but it begins with these ideas. There is a strange idea abroad that in every subject the ancient books should be read only by the professionals, and that the amateur should be content himself with modern books. It's a little essay called On the Reading of Old Books, and he says, just read the old book. Just read it. It's actually easier. Anyone who's ever studied Plato knows that it's easier to read Plato than anyone who ever wrote about Plato. It's very, very complicated. Just read the original work. So, part of what we're going to do is read actual chunks of On the Incarnation and a little bit of, you know, teaching or discussion, but we'll be taught from the scriptures and from the ancient church first and foremost. But before we do that, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Show of hands, the name Athanasius. Anyone ring a bell? Most and some. Athanasius, will give you a brief sort of historical background of the individual, St. Athanasius. He was, it is discerned anyway, that he was born around the year 298. So we're talking a long time ago. The very end of the 3rd century, St. Athanasius was born. And we need to keep in mind what was going on around this time. Okay, we did a whole study, I don't know how long ago now, a year ago maybe, on the persecution of the early church. And you'll recall that the worst of the persecutions, the most widespread, was under the Emperor Diocletian. So Diocletian institutes a persecution of the Christian church that lasts from about 303 to 311. This is right around the beginning, of course, of St. Athanasius' life. The reason they date him at about 298 for his birth is that he has no recollection of the beginning of the persecution, so they figure he must have been about 5. That's how some of these ancient dates are arrived at. Diocletian persecutes the church from 303 to 311, and not only is this the last of the sort of serious state persecutions of Christianity, not only is this the most intense, but it's certainly last, as Constantine comes to power here soon. Side note, St. George the Martyr is martyred under Diocletian and the Diocletian persecution of the church. This is the Saint George the Martyr, after which our church, of course, is named. The Edict of Milan comes out in the year 313, which essentially is an edict of tolerance of religious, to use a buzzword, diversity. So it's okay to be a Christian after 313. And for those that suffered the persecution up till 311, it is a great relief to hear that finally it's okay to be a Christian. Athanasius composes first contra gentiles, if you want to pronounce it that way, against the Gentiles, which is basically against heresies, and on the incarnation in around the year 318. The reason 318 is important, and you can discern with a little bit of math that he's only 20 years old at the time when he writes the work that we're reading here. That's a significant date because Arius begins teaching the heresy named after him, Arianism, 1 year later, 319. So we have a very interesting insight into the early church's understanding of the incarnation of Christ before there ever had to be raised a campaign to rid the world of Arianism. Now you recall in 325, I think that's what I've got next, sort of, almost, Constantine, Emperor of the East and the West in 324, and the First Ecumenical Council in 325 in Nicaea. Okay, so in that First Ecumenical Council in 325, Constantine tells the church, you've got to get this Arianism thing figured out. He's no theologian. He says, you all need to gather together in one great council and determine which way to believe. The Ecumenical Council comes out with what we now basically call the Nicene Creed, stomping out Arianism in an official way. But it's interesting to know that Athanasius's On the Incarnation was written prior to the official effort to stamp out Arianism. So if you ever thought that, and this is, we just got through this whole thing on higher criticism, the evolution of theology. If you ever think that the only place that orthodoxy comes from is from reaction to perceived heresy. So we quick develop a theology in reaction to an idea we've never heard of before. This goes in the opposite way. The orthodox understanding of the incarnation is given first, the heresy comes later, and the establishment officially of orthodoxy comes in the form of a creed and a council in 325. Athanasius becomes a bishop in 328. There are complaints about this episcopacy because he's too young. So how old is he? He's only 30 years old, and he's supposed to be our bishop. This kid, are you kidding me? I gotta listen to this guy talk. After the Council of Nicaea and the official stomping out of Arianism, if an ideology could rebel, it did. So Arianism was not stomped out. The idea that Jesus was just a really great guy, that God really noticed and said, of all the people I've ever created, Jesus is the best. Let's elevate him to some high level. That's Arianism. He did not exist from the beginning. In other words, there's a phrase, there was a time when he was not. That's Arianism. Orthodoxy says there was no time when Jesus, or the second person of the Trinity, I should say, was not. Let's see if that little symbol will disappear if I give it power. Yes, good. Okay. Athanasius endures multiple exiles for his simple understanding of the incarnation. He's exiled, I don't know, it was like 5 or 6 times because the church is not willing to receive in a broad sense the rejection of Arianism. And Arius is a busy little boy and goes about from church to church preaching Arianism. And that's why you always have to be wary of traveling preachers, because they have no work to do after they preach their ideas and then say, well, see you later. So that's what Arius had the freedom to do. He was able to go hither and yon. Athanasius, as a bishop, is going to stay put, because that's his job. He died at 373 as the Patriarch of Alexandria. So of the five patriarchates of the early church, Saint Athanasius served as the head of one of them in the East. So, is he an important figure? Absolutely. Do you appreciate the Nicene Creed? Very good. Well, you should be thankful for Athanasius as well. Have you ever read the Athanasian Creed? Yes. Did Athanasius write that? No, by the way. I'll give you that answer first. But when the Athanasian Creed was put together, the reason it's called the Athanasian Creed is it's a longer exposition of Athanasian theology of Christ and of the Trinity. So, without further ado, on the incarnation itself. The way I'm going to handle this class is I'm not just going to blab to you the whole time. I'm going to read to you large chunks of his work on the incarnation, which begins, I'll begin with a piece of introduction. He begins at the beginning, and so we start with creation and the fall. But first of all, just a word from the introduction to this particular edition. In the De Incarnatione, if you want to say it that way, on the Incarnation, he, Athanasius, sets forth the positive content of the Christian faith as he has himself received it. Therein lies its value. It is not speculative. It is not original. As far as Christians are concerned, it's not even controversial. For the need for defending the central truth of the Godhead of the Word within the church itself had not yet arisen, as I just mentioned. Arius had not even begun yet. It's a statement of the traditional faith of the Catholic Church, and there is, in a sense, nothing of Athanasius in it for the author to obtrude himself. Yet by a true Christian paradox, his whole self is in it. And it is through his personality that the dynamic truth is mediated to us. Just as a side note about patristic writings, the most condemning compliment you could ever receive is, boy, that was really original. The last thing you want to write is something original. You want to receive something that was handed down to you, because this is an apostolic ministry and an apostolic gospel. If Jesus didn't tell it to the apostles, and you have a new idea, guess what? It's no good. Only the gospel that was handed down to you. That's what one of the church fathers, or any of the church fathers, would like to say. Now, there is, in a sense, development of theology, but not innovation. When there is an innovation in the church, you ought to raise an eyebrow and a red flag and shoot a flare. If there's something the church has never heard before, and suddenly blah, blah, blah is being published by such and such a press, and everybody's hot on it, red flags, okay? So no, it is not original. He's not writing as a part of a big argument or something like that with someone else. He's simply expounding on the truth of the gospel. So we begin then with sections 1 through 3 of chapter 1, creation and the fall. And so we begin, I'm not going to read you the whole thing, but just portions. So St. Athanasius writes, "We will begin then with the creation of the world and with God its maker. For the first fact that you must grasp is this: the renewal of creation has been wrought by the selfsame Word who made it in the beginning. There is thus no inconsistency between creation and salvation, for the one Father has employed the same agent for both works, effecting the salvation of the world through the same Word who made it in the beginning." Maybe you've heard me say this before, but who better to heal humanity than the one who created humanity in the first place? If you've ever worked on a machine that was so complicated that you didn't know what to do with it, you wish you had the person who made it there. They would know exactly what was wrong and how to fix it. The machine is you. And so if you're so broken that you can't figure out how to fix it, who is the person that you ought to cry out to but the one who created you in the first place? And that's exactly what's happening. This is what St. Athanasius points out a million years ago, that the person who is most apt to offer you salvation is the person who knows you inside and out and created you from the beginning. So God creates by the Word. And here's a couple of ideas. It's funny to hear some of the modern scientific explanations for the existence of anything. And one of them is spontaneous origination. And if, let's see, who are the scientists that would come out with something like that? Who's the guy in the wheelchair? Oh, yeah, Stephen Hawking. I feel like I recall reading about some philosophy where he said there actually is no beginning. Time just, you know, begins in a circle and then spirals out into what we think is a line, but it's actually, there's no beginning. It's the wrong question. There's some kind of spontaneous. So, a million years ago, St. Athanasius writes, in regard to the making of the universe and the creation of all things, there have been various opinions, and each person has propounded the theory that suited his own taste. There you go. For instance, some say that all things are self-originated and, so to speak, haphazard. The Epicureans are among these. They deny that there is any mind behind the universe at all. This view is contrary to all the facts of experience, their own existence included. Very good. Others take the view expressed by Plato, that giant among the Greeks. He said that God had made all things out of pre-existent and uncreated matter, just as the carpenter makes things only out of wood that already exists. He goes on here to say, well, the trouble with this is it makes God into a craftsman rather than a creator. I would say there's an even greater problem. It's very simple. Where did the wood come from? It's a very simple thing. The idea of the first cause. If everything is in one great big long line of cause and effect, where was the initial cause? And this is what St. Athanasius points out. Pre-existent matter, spontaneous origination, where are we from in the first place? Such are the notions which men put forward. But the impiety of their foolish talk is plainly declared by the divine teaching of the Christian faith. From it we know that because there is mind behind the universe, it did not originate itself. Because God is infinite, not finite, it was not made from pre-existent matter, but out of nothing and out of non-existence, absolute and utter, God brought into being through the Word. Grudging nothing existence to none, or grudging existence to none, therefore, he made all things out of nothing through his own word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of all these things, his earthly creatures, he reserved especial mercy for the race of men. Upon them, therefore, upon men who as animals were essentially impermanent, he bestowed a grace which other creatures lacked, namely the impress of his own image, a share in the reasonable being of the very Word himself, so that reflecting him and themselves, becoming reasonable and expressing the mind of God even as he does, though limited in degree, they might continue forever in the blessed and only true life of the saints in paradise. We'll continue on with that in just a second, but you're familiar with the idea or the Latin phrase that God created ex nihilo. Does anyone understand how God could create ex nihilo? No. Because you have absolutely zero experience of something coming from nothing. Everything you've ever experienced in your entire life is something that came from something else. This is perhaps the difficulty with God referring to Jesus as his son, or Jesus referring to God as his father. Because every son and every father you've ever encountered, the son once was not, right? And every father is the son of someone else. And so God sort of, as John Calvin says, stoops to us and lisps in baby talk to us. So he uses baby talk so that we will understand at least something in our own sort of way what's really going on here, to expound the entire Godhead to a limited human mind wouldn't be understood anyway. So he lisps to us. He gives us baby talk. But he creates nevertheless ex nihilo. Any questions or ideas about that? Of all the creatures God creates, he takes humanity as the pinnacle of his creation and does something different with humanity. He impresses his image and likeness upon them and shares with humanity something of himself in reason, reasonableness, but also a share in grace or a divine life. We talk about this in terms of eternal life, which is important. We sometimes think about eternal life only in relation to the fact that we fear this present life ending. In other words, in time, this will go on and on and on. Because it always stresses me out to think about the end of my life. You know, which is a good point, yes, that is stressful. Nevertheless, the point is to share in grace, in divine life. God, who created you, decides to share with you something that he doesn't allow any other creation to be a part of. No matter how much you worship trees and earth and rivers and rocks and lakes, those things are destined for perishing unless God puts his hand on them for them to continue. Humans are graced with permanence, a share in the life of God, reason, and a will. Now this is really good. God gives us a will, but he gives us some conditions. And this is really important. If you think about it, if you give someone freedom, how are you going to know, or how is that freedom worthwhile, worth even having if you don't have a choice, right? It's not freedom anymore. You have to have a choice. And so God gives to those to whom he's created in his own image or given the impress of his image, the imagio Dei, both a law and a place. What is a law but something that you have the freedom to break? They gave you a law that said on Batesville Road, you're to drive 35 miles per hour. Is it 35? I don't know. We may catch you, we may not catch you, but you know what the law is, you know what the rules are, and if you transgress the law that we set out for you, and we catch you, there will be consequences, but you have the freedom to either obey or disobey. If the only cars they ever produced were cars that had a governor that only went to 35 miles per hour, there's no need for the law, because you don't have the freedom to go faster than 35 miles an hour. But they give you a car that goes as fast as you want it to go, but they just tell you, 35 is what I want you to drive right here. So this is basically what God does, and you think, oh, the law is a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? You know, law just sounds so lawish, so legal. Nevertheless, it is the way in which we express our freedom. So to follow God's law is to express our freedom, right? People think that their freedom is best expressed by defying every law that's put on them. Well, I guess that does express your freedom, but no better than obeying. Obeying is just as much a free choice as anything else. So he writes, where was I? But since the will of man could turn either way, God secured this grace that he had given by making it conditional from the first upon two things, namely a law and a place. He set them in his own paradise, that's a place, and laid upon them a single prohibition. If they guarded the grace and retained the loveliness of their original innocence, then the life of paradise should be theirs, without sorrow, pain, or care, and after it the assurance of immortality in heaven. But if they went astray and became vile, throwing away their birthright of beauty, then they would come under the natural law of death and live no longer in paradise, but dying outside of it, continue in death and corruption. This is what Holy Scripture tells us, proclaiming the command of God: of every tree that is in the garden thou shalt surely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. But in the day that you do eat, you shall surely die. You shall surely die, not just die only, but remain in the state of death and corruption. So with his creation, Adam and Eve are placed in a garden and given one law. Freedom must have a choice. This is the creation and the fall. St. Athanasius in the next section says one of the funniest things, I think. Well, church fathers actually have a pretty good sense of humor sometimes. You have to like read close to get it. But when we're talking about the nature of the fall, St. Athanasius says this. You may be wondering, you know, 10 paragraphs in, why we're discussing the origin of men when we set out to talk about the words becoming men. The former subject is relevant to the latter for this reason. It was our sorry case that caused the word to come down, our transgression that called out his love for us, so that he made haste to help us and to appear among us. You don't start a conversation about the incarnation with just the incarnation. You start with creation, and then you talk about the fall. Because if you don't understand creation, and you don't understand the fall, you don't understand what was lost, you might not understand the nature of the fix that came. The one who created us in a particular way comes to repair what was broken in himself. If you don't understand what was broken or where we came from in the first place, you're going to miss a bunch about the fix. And if you think the only thing that's wrong with you is that you're not joyful enough, if you think the only thing that's wrong with you is that you're too stressed out or that you're in debt, well, then you'll look for a Jesus who calms you down and makes it so you're not so stressed out, gives you principles by which you may get out of debt and, you know, get along with your boss and have a long marriage and, you know, put your feet up later on in life, because this is the Jesus that we want. A counselor, a therapist, an advice giver. Except that's not what he came to do. He stressed some people out really intensely in the New Testament. There were people very stressed out after they met Jesus. How would you like to be called brood of vipers by the Son of God? That's pretty stressful. Okay, so the nature of the fall. And this is very important, and you'll understand more about the sacraments, I think, if you get this. By nature, impermanent, humanity is given a share in grace, in divine life. Rejected, they turn to creation and begin to return to nihilo, or nothing. For only God exists. Listen to what he says. It is we who were the cause of his taking human form, and for our salvation, that in his great love he was both born and manifested in a human body. For God had made man thus, that is, an embodied spirit, right? An outward and visible sign, an inward and spiritual grace, an outward thing and an inward thing. He had given man both of these. He becomes himself this. But men, having turned from the contemplation of God to evil of their own devising, had come inevitably under the law of death. And instead of remaining in the state in which God had created them, they were in the process of becoming corrupted entirely. And death had them completely under its dominion, for the transgression of the commandment was making them, this is really important, making them turn back again according to their nature. And as they had at the beginning come into being out of non-existence, so were they now on their way to returning through corruption to non-existence again. The presence and love of the Word had called them into being. Inevitably, therefore, when they lost the knowledge of God, they lost existence with it, for it is God alone who exists. Evil is non-being, the negation and antithesis of good. That's a lot. But what you get here from this passage, no Christian will deny to you that God created ex nihilo, out of nothing. And to this one, to this man, to this woman, to this human race, he gave something special, a grace where they can share in divine life. And instead of existing in impermanence, they can exist in permanence, in a permanent fellowship with God. When we turned again to trees and rocks and stones and rivers and said we prefer these things, in fact, we'll start to make little gods out of cedar and worship those, or gold or iron or something like that, or cars or houses or, you know, retirement funds or something like that. When we turn to these things, in essence, what we've done again is turned to nothing again. We've returned to a preference for nothingness over somethingness. I will always say that the real problem of sin in the world today, and it's in every headline, is nihilism. That beneath godlessness is nothingness. And that is the angst and frustration and anxiety that produces all sin in the world, is the feeling that there's really nothing here, and therefore I've got to go out and steal something or experience something or make something that makes me feel again, makes me feel real. Well, you got something there with nihilism, because if you're not in communion with God, there's nothing. Sorry. Only God exists. Eden, and we went through this in hesitantly in the confirmation class yesterday. This is St. Augustine speaking here. I don't know if you've ever heard this one before. Passe non peccare, passe peccare. Anybody heard that one before? Ah, you heard it. Okay. It's Latin. In Eden, the state was, it was possible not to sin, passe non peccare, and possible to sin. In other words, the idea that Adam and Eve were destined to sin, they were bound to sin, they had to sin, is not actually true. They had the freedom to either sin or not sin. They were given one law. I'm talking one. You ever heard somebody say, I gave you one job to do, one thing, and you couldn't even do that? That's basically what happened. They had the freedom, though, to either do it or not do it. And they chose to go ahead and transgress the one law that they were giving. By the Old Testament, by the end of the Old Testament, they have 613 laws. Okay? We started with one. Nevertheless, here is the juxtaposition, not the opposition, of law and grace. Okay? They're not exactly fighting one another so terribly, because the law reveals the character of God. The grace of God gives you the strength to exercise your freedom and align yourself with His will and His law. The fall, however, makes it non passe non peccare, not possible not to sin. In a state of fallen humanity, you have fallen so far that it is not possible for you again to just exercise your freedom as Pelagius would once say, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and stop that sin. Just knock it off and walk from here on your own strength, a perfect life. It is impossible for this to happen, because the source of life has been ripped from you and you are separated. God and man are separate at this point. We need an intervention. We need an incarnation. Hence, on the incarnation, we're getting down to the whole point. It was for our sorry case. It was our sorry case that caused the word to come down. Passe, have I got the other passe? Yes. We'll get to the other passes later, okay? This is basically what I wanted to present to you today, but I'm going to give you just one more chunk of Athanasius, since we have time in this first chapter. This will conclude the first chapter and lead us to chapter 2 for next week. By nature, of course, man is mortal, since he was made from nothing, but he bears also the likeness of him who is. Think of the way that God names himself. I am. I am that I am. And if you're connected to me, then you are as well. If you're not connected to me, you are not. Nihilo, nihilism. But he bears also the likeness of him who is. And if he preserves that likeness through constant contemplation, then his nature is deprived of its power and he remains incorrupt. This did not happen. This then was the plight of men. God had not only made them out of nothing, but had also graciously bestowed on them his own life by the grace of the word. Then, turning from eternal things to things corruptible by counsels of the devil, the serpent, they had become the cause of their own corruption and death. For as I said before, though they were by nature subject to corruption, the grace of their union with the word made them capable of escaping from that natural law, provided that they retained the beauty of innocence with which they were created. That is to say, the presence of the word with them shielded them even from natural corruption. Okay? In other words, they had a chance in Eden, and they decided to take themselves out from under that protection. We decided to take ourselves out from that protection, to use our freedom in such a way. And when this happened, men began to die, and corruption ran riot among them and held sway over them to an even more than natural degree, because it was the penalty which God had forewarned them for transgressing the commandment. Indeed, they had in their sinning surpassed all limits, for having invented wickedness in the beginning, and so involved themselves in death and corruption, they had gone on gradually from bad to worse, not stopping at any one kind of evil, but continually, as with insatiable appetite, devising new kinds of sins. Think about that idea of nihilism. When you sense that there's really actually nothing at the core of you, you're going to try and fill it. You're going to try and fill it as many ways as you possibly can. And when you get tired of filling it one way, you'll fill it another way. And listen to this. Adulteries and thefts were everywhere. Murder and rapine, which, get a dictionary on that one, filled the earth. I don't know the answer. That's why I'm saying that. Filled the earth. Law was disregarded, and corruption and injustice, all kinds of iniquities were perpetrated by all, both singly and in common. Cities were warring with cities, nations rising against nations, and the whole earth was rent with factions and battles, while each strove to outdo the other in wickedness. Even crimes contrary to nature were not unknown, but as the martyr apostle of Christ says, their women changed the natural use into that which was against nature, and the men also, leaving natural use of the woman, flamed out in lust towards each other, perpetrating shameless acts with their own sex, and receiving in their own persons the due recompense of their pervertedness. The end of chapter 1 of St. Athanasius's On the Incarnation. We got to the end of our sorry case. Okay? So you got to start with our sorry case. I'm sorry, it's Advent, but our sorry case is the purpose of this season. The divine dilemma and its solution in the incarnation next week. Any questions about what we've got so far?
Thank you.
No. There you go. A little bit early. Very good.